Turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and the fourth chapter. And a reading there from the 32nd verse through to the 11th verse of chapter 5, with an emphasis upon fellowship, the church as a fellowship of things held in common. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, hear the word of God. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Thus far the word of God. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. Solemn words indeed. And we are considering something of the nature of the church and its impact, or the impact it ought to have upon the lives of we who believe. We've seen already in the book of Acts how the church is instituted by God to be the proclaimer of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, proclaimer and teacher of his saving truth to the world, and that as such it is a visible body of Christ and the believer's home, true home in the world. So we have a message to the world, and we have a home in the world. That's the basic significance of the church to us then in certain practical terms. Putting it another way, the church is first about Christ, and second, it is about new life in Christ. And that leads us, I think, quite naturally to the next step, which is the question as to how this new life in Christ is to bear fruit in the life of the body, not simply in terms of a blessing for ourselves, but a blessing for us as part of this people who share in this new life because they share in the faith that saves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen that one feature of the church's experience, right from the beginning, is called fellowship, and that's in chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And then in verses 44 and 45 of Acts 2, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now this community of goods is really quite astonishing. It just happens spontaneously. And it's a loving response to the particular needs of all of the new Christian converts who had been present that Passover, who'd come there from all the corners of the Jewish diaspora, the Jewish dispersion across the known world at that time. It's not to be seen as a kind of mandating of a Christian communism in which private property is to be renounced. There is plenty evidence in the scriptures and indeed in this passage that we've already read that private property is private property. It is approved of by God, and it's what you do with it that will reveal something about your judgment and about your commitments. But you are not obliged to give it all up. And so this subject then comes up again, that of fellowship and having all things in common. And it's taken up there in Acts chapter 4, 32 and following, and it's expounded not in some theoretical, propositional, academic way, but through certain practical examples in the life of the church at that time. There's a positive example, and that's Barnabas, and there's a negative example, and that's Ananias and Sapphira. And that gives us 2 points, really, 2 examples, 2 points, and the essential contrast between the two is between real sharing, really having all things in common, as exemplified by Barnabas, and empty show. Empty sharing, actually, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. So first of all, then, consider the real sharing that is involved in biblical fellowship, having all things in common. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 states it this way. Let me remind you of it. It's teaching, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. There's the first thing that they had in common, you see. That's where it begins. It doesn't begin with giving gifts to people. It begins with sharing the great gift with those who have it, namely Jesus Christ as the Savior and like precious faith in Him. Those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, I wonder if you have thought, when you've been conscious of this verse, you've read about it, you've heard maybe a sermon on it, or whatever, I wonder if it's sort of popped into your mind. Boy, this has to be one of the toughest, most challenging verses in the whole of the Bible. Because again, it's not theoretical. It's not some academic proposition. It's right in your pocketbook. It's right in the way you think about your stuff. And that arising out of your devotion to the Lord and your fellow feeling with the people of God who are also devoted to the Lord. And it begs so many questions. You know, how are we to apply this faithfully in our lives? And maybe more pointedly, how many ways, how many times, Have we excused our lack of zeal in the matter of sharing our lives and our good things with others? And here's what the English Puritan Thomas Manton says. He says, "Brotherly love is such an affection as knits the hearts of Christians to one another as if they had but one heart and soul in common amongst them." And Charles Simeon, in a later generation, a number of generations later in the 19th century, he comments on this. He says, "As in the teachers there was an immediate increase of holy zeal," you know, Peter went from being a betrayer of Christ to being this anointed preacher, blessed with thousands of converts on that day. He says, "As in the teachers there was an immediate increase of holy zeal, so was there in the hearers a visible augmentation of heavenly love." Now, that's how to use the English language. Okay, augmentation is a big word. A visible augmentation, an expansion, an addition to. Of what? Of love? No, not just of love, of heavenly love. Beautiful expression. And by the way, the 21 volumes of Charles Simeon's Expository Outlines of the Bible may be purchased for a price and may be read through a lifetime and be a blessing every time you dip into them, full of such wonderful expressions. But here's the thing. Right from the word go, we have a tremendous encouragement to ponder exactly how God wants us, one by one, to share our lives with our brothers and sisters in Christ. William Wilberforce, take an example, gave 25% of his income to the poor. He was a wealthy man, but why was he wealthy? He reckoned God made him wealthy so that he could give to somebody who didn't have wealth. 25% to the poor. I had a friend many years ago in Scotland named Fraser Talloch. He was a minister of the gospel in the Highlands of Scotland. And he suffered as a young man kidney failure. His brother, Cameron Talloch, a doctor, who used to sometimes attend the same church as I when I was an undergrad in Aberdeen, gave a kidney. He gave 50% of his kidneys. You can't give less than 50% of your kidney, of course. Kidneys, of course. He gave 50% of his kidneys to his brother. And his brother lived on for 31 years as a preacher of the gospel. He gave him 31 years. He doubled the length of his life. There are all sorts of ways in which we can share our lives with people. Perhaps a little less dramatic than these examples on the day of Pentecost are the ones that I've mentioned. But bearing the challenge in mind, ask yourself the question, how are you sharing your life? Little ways, large ways, any ways. How are you sharing your life? How do you think you can share your life? That you're in a way that you're not sharing your life right now. The need may not have arisen. The thought may not have come into your head to share your life in a particular way. Until now, or not yet even. Well, thinking about these things, look at the passage, to the text, and note two essential aspects of real sharing. The first is unity in the faith, verses 32 and 33 of chapter 4. Unity in the faith, what Peter later in 2 Peter 1:1 calls like precious faith. That's one of the great expressions of Scripture that's just going to repay dividends in your soul if you remember it. Like precious faith, three words. Not just faith, but faith understood in a particular way and shared in a particular way. Same faith, precious faith. And of course, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith which is the gift of God. So unity in that faith is rather obviously essential to any kind of living fellowship. Now, we may discuss this later in the Sabbath school, but understand that fellowship can never come first in your contact with the world. You can't have fellowship with someone who doesn't have like precious faith in Christ. But there is this to be said. So, in other words, fellowship can't be an evangelistic program as such. But we can say this, that the life of the body in which people are sharing like precious faith because they love the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be an attractive thing to those who don't know Christ, who are lonely, who are needy, who wish for some love in their lives. And here they see these Christians, how they love one another. And that is evangelism. Not getting people in and giving them a breakfast and chatting about how the Colts are doing. I over-dramatized by saying that it's okay to talk about how the Colts are doing. But it's the matter of unity in the faith shining through. So two general observations in connection with unity of the faith. First of all, commitment to a truly faithful church is a necessary condition of any biblical fellowship. Now, I know you can have fellowship with people who are in other churches. And I dare say that you can have a kind of fellowship with a little group of people who believe that they are Christians and are Christians for all we know, but have no connection with any church. They are kind of a little churchlet of their own. But if you're a hermit, or if you're merely some kind of Christian lone ranger, a church hopping individualistic Christian, you never settle in one place. I don't know, though. Maybe there's somebody here today. You've been in X number of churches in the last 10 years, and you're not being committed to any of them. And you're always looking for something perfect by your standard, or you just have difficulty, hooking up with people in a lively way. I don't know. You've got to assess yourself before God. But if you're a hermit or merely a lone ranger, a church-hopping individualistic Christian, then at the end of the day, you're really saying you don't need any practical, ongoing, ever-deepening unity with any specific group of people for any great length of time. Now, I'm sure that there are many reasons for the rampant nomadism of many professing Christians. One of the examples that came my way was from a lady in our church in State College who met up at a Bible study group, a community Bible study group, with somebody she hadn't seen for a while, and asked how they were doing at their church, and said, "Oh, we're going to another church this year." It was like churches became a smorgasbord. We decided to go around, and take it in. But we're not committed to people. Where's the fellowship in that? Where's the fruit in that, actually? Okay, some maybe can't find a truly faithful church. That happens to people. That happens. Some may be painfully shy or clinically withdrawn. Others may be merely self-contained. But there are too many of us who are just not willing to settle down and work at being part of a particular local fellowship. And the doctrine of the unity of the church, and that doesn't mean the church in some great cosmic ethereal sense, the invisible church. You can't join the invisible church. You can't sing praises with the invisible church, either here or in heaven, because you'll see it if you're in heaven, and you've got to be in it while you're on the earth. It's as if, however, that the doctrine of the unity of the church always has to play second fiddle in some folks to their likes and dislikes, whether they're doctrinal or practical, however large or small they may be. Fellowship, you see, like every aspect of discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ, has its costs, has its workload. And one of its costs is being ready to humble yourself in the interest of the harmony that the Lord wants us, of us, and will bless amongst us. Fellowship is not about finding a little clique in a corner that you're satisfied with, so much so you don't have to have anything much to do with anybody else. So isn't it obvious that the church is absolutely essential to the fellowship, the koinonia, the having all things in common of the New Testament? And what else do we sing about in Psalm 22? I rejoice to hear them singing, saying, "To the Lord's house let us go." What else are we singing of in Psalm 122 if not about the body life of the church in its worship and fellowship? Not just coming in the door, going through certain rituals or whatever, or enjoying the singing, or hearing a good sermon, and then beetling off as fast as you can. It's about the people too, isn't it? Isn't it about the shared experience of the presence of God and a love for the Lord's people, for those whom he has loved, even as he has loved us? So the singular unites into the plural in things of the faith, the unity of the faith. The devotion of the individual believers expands into the fellowship of the worshiping people of God, the sharing life between the people of God, and makes clear that the whole is much more than the sum of its parts. The other general observation I want to make, the first was commitment to a truly faithful church is a necessary precondition for biblical fellowship. You can pretend to have a kind of fellowship outside it, but it's shriveled, and it's, I think, deadly in the end. But the other general observation is that everything practical in our lives has a theological base, has a principle in it somewhere. And that's always true for you and for me, or for better or for worse. Word convictions, if you like, truth believed, leads to outward actions. And lack of conviction of truth leads to lack of practical obedience to the Lord. But look at the apostolic church in Acts. Like precious faith, applied in spades. Another aspect, actually, I think I said two observations, but here's a third general observation about the aspect of unity in the faith. And we'll say more about this in the Sabbath school. Understand that it takes wisdom from God, wisdom from on high, to develop practical fellowship. It doesn't just drop out of the sky ready-made. And even on that great day when the Holy Spirit dropped out of the sky, so to speak, it wasn't ready-made. It was the beginning of something in which the people of God threw themselves into the work and worked at it really seriously and joyfully. So these observations, general, but notice in the passage how this actual living faith, this actual commitment, has wonderful and tangible consequences. Number one, those who believed were of one heart and one soul, verse 32. The practical consequence of that is that no one said his things were his own, but they had all things in common. And what was going on in the heart and in the soul then was bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. And the result is a deepening of unity, a unity that's expressed in a willingness to regard one's substance and one's time and one's person as belonging to the Lord. I have these assets. God has given them to me. I'm not just thinking of physical assets here, and I don't believe the Bible is either, but although that's an example of the reality of their commitment. But I have these assets. Why has God given me these assets? You know, like my friend who I noticed, this particular friend who would talk to everybody that he meets. And I said to him one day, I said, you just have this tremendous knack of engaging everybody in conversation without in the slightest imposing on them. And he said, turned to me and he said, quietly and humbly, he said, I've never met a stranger. And I thought, wow. I can't say I've had that gift. Some of us, I'm afraid, we're very self-conscious about strangers. But what a gift if you have that asset, that, and I believe it is a gift. Then what are you going to do with it? You're going to use it. In fact, it's you, and you're going to be you as God has made you. So think about the assets in relation to the application. We belong to this covenantal community in Christ. We're exercising a stewardship of God's gift in the interest of God's people, not merely in our own interest. So it's a test then. An application is to a test of your seriousness about the Lord and the things of God. Do you believe in the unity of believers? If so, what difference does this make in your life? List them, name them, and continue to grow in them. Secondly, in the way of tangible consequences of unity in the faith, the apostles preached and they witnessed with great power, verse 33, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, the word resurrection here, of course, reference to the literal resurrection, the third day of Jesus. It's used here, though, as a figure of speech. It's a synecdoche in which that one central truth is made to stand for all the truths of the Bible. It wasn't that the apostles were giving sermon after sermon, teaching after teaching, just about the doctrine of the resurrection. It's just that this was the great center, and it stands for all of this glorious truth, you see. And the result is the apostles are seen to be preaching Christ, not with persuasive words of human wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2:4, but in demonstration of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and power. So that the resurrection then, that word is singled out and is central in his thinking because it's the crowning proof of the efficacy of the cross. If there had been no resurrection, there would just have been a dead Jesus. Simple as that. Jesus didn't rise from death. There's no gospel. If he can't rise from death, he can't raise us from death. And of course, that's a great argument on behalf of the atheists and unbelievers of all sorts. I can't believe in the resurrection. Well, if you can't believe in the resurrection, you know where you're going. Well, you hope you're going to nothing. You hope you're going to be annihilated. And that's just, you go to sleep and that's the end of it. No more consciousness ever. But you see, in the risen Christ, we have the efficacy of the cross. And the practical consequence of this is great grace was upon them all. Which means that grace received in believing upon Christ, the Christ who died for me, the Christ who rose for my justification, the grace that I received in believing upon him, then translates into grace applied. Grace, of course, is the unmerited favor of God. And this grace is felt when it's received. It's felt in the heart. And then I can say with David on another occasion, how can I offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing? Because this grace has cost Jesus everything, even though he's risen and has been rewarded with the fullness of his victory applied through history and to be consummated in the great day. The power of the apostolic preaching, you see, moved, convicted, and deepened the lives of souls as the Holy Spirit applied the word. It became an exciting thing to them in an incredible way. And isn't this what we want to happen in our own lives? Not that we're jumping up and down and being happy all the day, kind of happy, but actually being moved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ all the day in a lively way, even through pain, and always, of course, so preciously in the experience of the joy of the Lord. So this unity in the truth, it's unity as it is in Jesus, Ephesians 4:21, and it's gripping the Christians so that they are, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:16, they're strengthened with might through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the inner man. Not an external thing. It's not a religion in which you do things and are unmoved. It's the heart strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. So that's the first general truth here. This matter of unity in the faith. It's so basic. And what flows from that, verses 34 through 37 of chapter 4, is practical generosity. The fledgling New Testament church was its own welfare system. The first thing that they saw was need in this or that person or this and that situation, and felt compassion for it. And you see, it comes from the fact that because they had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace, they had a deepened awareness of the need that he had been meeting in their souls by bringing them to faith in him. Boy, he's fulfilled my need. And all of a sudden, I'm more sensitive than ever to the needs of others, whether they're spiritual or indeed physical. And so they tackle real problems of poverty among the believers. What happened? Verses 34 and 35. The goal. No one was to lack. No starving, dying of famine in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. The goal is stated first. And the method by which these needs were met was distribution as anyone had need, i.e., it was as required and it was in proportion to the problem. And then the means was substantial mercy giving to the church, through the church, at the feet of the apostles, under the leadership of the apostles. And go ahead to Acts chapter 6, where you have the appointment of deacons, because it got to being too much for the apostles. It eventually overwhelmed them, this subdivision of the church's ministry. So evidently, well-off believers, possessors of lands or houses, says the text, gave as needed. Those who were able then shared what they had freely. Not because they thought, oh, people will be criticizing me, you know, if I don't. No, it's theirs to give or to keep. But they did it freely. And secondly, verses 36 to 37, we are encouraged to do likewise. And here's where Barnabas comes in, the son of encouragement. By the way, strictly speaking, Barnabas's name, Barnabas, means son of a prophet. So Luke here is taking a little inspired Holy Spirit license, if we can put it that way. It's the inspiration of the Spirit. He is interpreting what it means to be a son of a prophet in the case of Barnabas, this Barnabas. And he calls him son of encouragement. Or consolation is another way to read it. And he happened to have some land that he could sell, and so he sold it. I mean, that's it. Simple decision that he made. I've got some land, I don't need to keep it, and it could be really useful to the church, to the poor. So the application of Barnabas is to our own hearts. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and following, he says this, he says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now that doesn't mean to say that you just dish out money to any panhandler who's standing there in the middle of the road with his sign. You know, there are judgments to make about how you help this particular person or that particular person. What this is talking about in the first instance is the brethren, the sisterhood of those to whom you are united in the faith. That's the first instance. Yes, there is mercy for the world to be exercised by the church. Yes, there is compassion for the needy outside of the church, and that is an important part of our mercy ministry and our evangelism. But the focus here is about the fellowship of the church. Now think about how on one occasion Peter is going in, he's going into the temple, he's at the beautiful gate, and there's a fellow sitting at the gate there who's destitute. And he's begging passers-by for money. Imagine if there were people outside the door of this church, disabled in this way or that way, sitting there. I remember once seeing a pastor. I was in Turkey when I was a young fellow and on a zoological field trip to the Taurus Mountains. And I remember the train drawing into a station, and here was this fellow who had no legs scooting along on a little platform with four casters on it, along the platform begging from the people who were hanging out the window to get a breath of fresh air while the train was stopped. You know, if you had a guy like that at the door of the church and he was a member of the church, what do you think it would say about the church? But that's what was happening. You see, with the Jewish church, with the Old Testament church in its dying days, the leadership of the church were in their palaces. The people of God were giving their legalistic performances for the most part. And they were going past the needy people of the church who are crowded around the gate. They're not in worshiping God, mind you, but there they are. And there's no effort that we can determine from the Bible anyway, or even from history, that the powers that be in the church were doing anything about the poor people in their own body. So that's the challenge here. That's the challenge that's laid upon our own hearts. Now, that leads us to a brief word on the contrast, and I'm not going to say much about Ananias and Sapphira. But the first thing I want to say about the negative, Ananias and Sapphira, is that hypocrites can be generous too. Hypocrites are often generous. But hypocrites always lie to God. even if they don't lie to men. And thus it is with Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Their generosity was very considerable. But you see, they still wanted to appear to be even more generous than they were. So we're going to sell something and we're going to bring, they say, we're selling this and we're giving it to you apostles. But when they actually bring it, they don't bring all of it. They want you to know that they have been hyper-generous when they really are not quite as generous as they're making out. Now, what's the issue here with God? Well, they lied to God and they lied to the church. They were concealing it from the church. And what was the problem? Well, what they showed was that they had contempt for the Lord. They thought, and this is true, of course, of all our sins, yours and mine, are really actions that are in contempt of the Lord. We're saying, I'm suspending my love for you, Lord, because I'm doing this thing that I know is wrong. That's what sin is in part. It is contempt for the Lord. And oh, how we need the grace of God in bringing us constantly to repentance and to receive afresh, as it were, that forgiveness in connection with repentance when we fall into this kind of pattern. So they showed contempt for the Lord. They showed a spirit of unbelief compared to what Jesus wants as he opens it up in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. And they have an attitude that really despises the Church of Jesus Christ. Their gift is more about them than it is about the Lord and the Lord's people. Now you want to ask, why then did God not just say, oh, won't you repent and change your attitude and I'll forgive you and everything will be wonderful? Why does God just strike them down, first Ananias and then 3 hours later his wife? No second chance, you might say. That's something the world likes to talk about. God will always give a second chance. I don't know where that's found in the Bible. He gives zillions of chances. You read John 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You read on, you find out, and the Word tells us that before we believed, we were condemned already. In other words, God had already been staying our execution again and again and again. But why this sudden judgment? And they're taken away. Well, the answer is God is making an example of them. They're unique in the New Testament, just as Achan, for example, in Joshua 7, is fairly unique even in the Old Testament. God gives us one or two examples in the Bible of the meaning of rebellion against him, of what it means to have a carnal mind that is at war with God. And these are evidently reprobate minds. They're not going to change. So those who wish to criticize God for harshness in his judgment should notice that they are in the nature of one-off examples by which the Lord is instructing us and everybody who reads these passages in the Bible to be serious with him, because he's serious about us. He's actually slow to anger, but he's going to settle accounts with every one of us. So this is a very serious example that anticipates the last judgment of those who will resist to the end the claims of God upon their life. And they may resist until they're 100 years of age and die naturally in their beds and slip away to a lost eternity with no drama at all as far as anybody else can observe. And the very long suffering of God in allowing them to live their life of unbelief and rebellion for as much as 100 years or more is just an invitation for us to flee the wrath to come and not to presume upon the long suffering of God. But here, it's a word at the beginning of the New Testament church to say, I'm serious about you folks, and I'm not going to take nonsense in the end. And I'm going to show you what I mean right now. Anyway, what's the conclusion here? I want to draw these things together. You can see, I hope, surely, how that all of this, Barnabas, Ananias, and Sapphira, the day of Pentecost and its fruits, in the giving of the sharing of life in the church, all of it makes, it surely, we see in this how this makes the church so vitally important in our lives as believers. It's in the church that the practical love of Christ is to be shared. And it's from the church that that love is to be shared out into the world. And this cannot happen unless we who believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we actively, intentionally, and from the heart, lovingly work at holding all things in common. We think of ourselves as that band of believers whose life is bound up together in our Savior. And this is true, my friends, of every aspect of church life, whether it's public worship or sharing fellowship or ministering to various needs within the body. It's not an accident, you know, that in this country, in the historical experience of this country, in relation to the church or the church in this country, it's not an accident that it's blessed with works of mercy that flow from and are financed by the Lord's people. Whenever you hear of a disaster in Haiti, in spite of whatever editing goes on in the media, missionaries keep popping up. They're already working on this thing. They've been working on it for years. And then you'll hear sometime later that, well, eventually they got an aid convoy in from some government somewhere, maybe this country, maybe somewhere else, and the net effect of that is often, but it doesn't get to the people because it goes to the folks that are corrupt and they divvy it up among themselves. So that was recently said in the last week or two after that terrible hurricane devastated that island in the Caribbean. What a blessing it is to the world, the church as a fellowship. How many homeless shelters are run and funded by the Lord's people? I believe all, or almost all of them in Indianapolis, are run by Christians and funded by Christians largely. It takes love to do these things. And all of this, you see, calls us afresh to Christ. He was the one who was rich, but he became poor for our sake, that we, 2 Corinthians 8:9, that we might become rich toward God. And in him, you see, we are rich. We're richer than we know. Even when we're balancing our budget and we're counting our pennies, we're richer than we know. And part of that richness is the Lord's people as our family, the Lord's people as our fellowship, united together in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord.